I have begun a series called The Great Texts of the Bible, The Great Texts in the Bible. I don't suppose to preach all of them, and I certainly don't suppose that I'm going to follow the direct order of the Bible. Because of Christmas, I jumped ahead to the third service sermon in the series on the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. But I want to go back to this first verse of the Bible, beginning with this series. We're doing this about 3 weeks behind what we're doing in Camden, but I find at least four or five or six messages out of Genesis are really important to getting a grasp on the whole of the Bible. I'd say the message that we deal with next week is very, very important from the second chapter. But all of these are important, but what we're dealing with here in Genesis are some foundational texts that are found here. And so what I begin with is the 10 words that open to us all that is found in the Bible. You open your Bible to Genesis 1:1, in the first 10 words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sometimes I've divided that, the first four verses of the words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Stop right there. But it goes on to say, created the heavens and the earth. And what you have beginning here in this verse is what we would call special revelation. It's revelation of that which cannot be known apart from it being revealed to us. What we find in the Bible could not be known. Now the Bible is very plain that if you look at nature, that you would know that there must be a God. In fact, anywhere that you go under the sun, you're going to find there's a basic belief in a God of some sort, maybe many gods, but everyone by nature itself would know that there is a God. The Bible's very clear about that. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 tells us, and there's no place where the voice is not heard. Romans 1 tells us the same thing in verse 20. And so, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is revelation. And what we have through the rest of the Bible are things that cannot be understood apart from being revealed. The second thing that you have here, what you have here is the supernatural. You are introduced immediately to that which is supernatural. That if you accept the first 10 words of the Bible, the rest of the Bible will be no problem to you. You will talk to people and they may ask you, do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish and he lived in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then came out of there to go and preach? Do you believe that? Or they may ask you, what about the story of walking on water? Or, surely you don't believe the Red Sea story where God parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel walked through on dry ground and right on through. Reality is, if you accept the first 10 verses of the Bible, you won't have any problem with the rest of the Bible. The Bible is full of the supernatural. You have, from the very beginning, you're taught about a God who created all that exists, all that is, supernatural. For God who made the heavens and the earth and everything therein, it's no difficulty for him to make a fish to swallow a man. And the Bible says that God actually prepared that fish for that task and all the rest. Of course, when you come to Christianity, you're dealing with the supernatural. You have God becoming a man without an earthly father. If you become a Christian, you're going to believe that a man was born without a human father, virgin born. You're going to believe that same man lived without ever sinning, word, thought, or deed. And that man was crucified, was buried, and literally rose from the grave. They touched him. They handled him. They were with him. They ate with him. They witnessed him ascend to heaven. It's all supernatural. Miracles in the Bible, miracles in Christianity are inseparable. So the first 10 words introduce us to the supernatural. But what they do above everything else is they introduce to us, to our minds, the greatest thought that the human mind can ever contemplate. The greatest thought that man has ever contemplated, ever thought about, ever written about, ever spoken about is God Himself. The Bible, listen, the Bible is a book intended to introduce us to God. That's why it's so important that everywhere people have a Bible. That's so important that God's Word be preserved. It's been preserved. And we can be assured of that, but it must be proclaimed. It must be given to people. Because the Bible introduces us to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we will follow on to know through this book, what kind of being is God? What is my relationship to God? How can I know God? How can I have peace with God? How can I have fellowship with God? How can I have experience with God? How does all this happen? The Bible will reveal to me that as a natural person, I'm not in a relationship with God. Even though I may have been born into a Christian family, a Christian church, I have to come to know God personally. And I can only come to know God through Jesus Christ. The Bible introduces us to who God is, what God is like. The theologian talks about the attributes of God. And that's a big word, but all it means is, what is God like? What is He like? And he talks about the natural attributes of God. God is almighty. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Omnipotent. He's all powerful. Omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is unchanging. Jesus said, God is a spirit. And they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Natural attributes, the things we think about when we think about God attributes. Moral attributes, the Bible reveals those attributes to us. What is God like? He's holy. He's loving. He's wise. He's good. And on, the Bible reveals the nature of God. But understand this, the Bible is a book about God. It'll cover a lot of subjects. It deals with history, mainly the history of the nation of the Jews, starting with Genesis chapter 12 through all of the rest of the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, it's all Jewish up until Acts chapter 10. And then we who are Gentiles become part of a Jewish body. But there is history. But it's not just history, it's history of God and man. It's history of God in the world. It's history inseparable from God. By the way, that's one of the reasons Christians are real strong about whether Christian school or homeschool. You say, why are you so strong on that? Because they think one of the things is history ought not be taught separate from God. Any view of history that doesn't include God is not accurate. It's not to the reality of history. History is a movement of God, the working of God, the history of why God made man, how God made man, but why He made man, and how that man can know God, and what God is doing in this world to bring all this together. Someone has said it's His story. His story. The Bible here introduces us to God and tells us how we can know Him and how we can come to have an abundant life. The Bible describes an abundant life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And in that, we understand that life to the full, life in its fullness. And Jesus describes that life, and the Bible describes that life, not a life of what you eat and drink and food, and not a life about days, but about peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the life that he describes for us. So here we are, these 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The question is, what does this tell us about God? Well, it certainly tells us he's almighty, doesn't it? It tells us he's omnipotent, all-powerful. It describes 6 days of creation from nothing to the life we know. The creation of all that is, and then life itself. Look at how he puts it in chapter 1, verse 16. God made 2 great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then I like how he puts this last statement. And he made the stars also. Almost like an aside. He made the stars also. We know now there are billions of them. And he knows them by name. Our God is almighty. He hung the earth on nothing. That's what the Bible says, and that's what now science has proven to us. We just accept that as a matter of fact now. But for most of the history of the world, they did not know that. The things that you and I take for granted are things the Bible revealed. Like the life of the flesh is in the blood. That was not known until just recently by science, rather recently, I say, in light of world history. If you study the life of George Washington, you know when he was sick, they bled him, thinking taking blood out of him would preserve him, when the truth is they were killing him. When the Bible from the very beginning teaches us that life is in the blood. Our God is almighty. You think about it. Our God is, if you look at this passage and you analyze it, if our God made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in there, he's not only almighty, but he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, and he's wise, extremely wise. The knowledge of God. One thing you and I are doing as Christians is we're humbling ourselves before God. That's what a Christian, in one sense, is defined, is he's humbled himself before the knowledge of God. You and I come here and we sit here to hear from God's word. We're humbling ourselves to listen to it. The rest of the world is proud and arrogant, and they think they know, and they don't have time. They think you're foolish. We read the Bible over and over and over again. And we sit there and we humble ourselves to it and we listen. What is that? This book is the knowledge of God. And when you look at it, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. How mighty must our God be in knowledge and wisdom? Where did you begin to contemplate his knowledge and wisdom? You look at the system that we live in, of the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the seasons. And our God, I've thought of so much. To me, it comes down to, if you just have to contemplate one part of it, and then you have to contemplate just a part of the part. I've thought of his creation of man and woman. You look at a man and the structure of a man, and you and I live in such an age where science tells us so much about us, about our blood system and our nerve system and our bodies and our bone structures. And I just recently read a book above my head a little bit, but on psychiatry of the brain. And I listened to it and I realized I was listening to the book and I said, I think I need a hard copy of this and I need to read it again and again. This is written for people who understand the brain. And the man was telling about different parts of the brain controlling. But our God made that brain. And our science helps us to understand. But at the same time, he not only made a man, but he made a woman. And he made a woman of this very much the same structure, except now the woman and the man have an ability to procreate, to have children. It's one of the reasons I could never believe in evolution. I can never believe in it because, one, it contradicts the Bible. Evolution starts with a man that is down here, and over time he evolves up here. He's some kind of animal form down here. Comes up here. But the Bible starts with a man up here that is wise and smart enough to name all of the animals that exist in the world. Adam, who falls in sin, and he goes down here. Evolution has a man that if you give him time, he won't need to be saved. Time and education, he'll save himself. But the Bible presents us a man who's so corrupt and so fallen that he needs someone to come from the other world, the spirit world, Jesus Christ, and come and put his arms underneath us and rescue us and save us and change us. You see, the two positions are contradictory. But the basic, you ask me, if you're asking me in evolution, not only to believe a man evolved with all of this, just the human eyeball, the human eyeball sees in color, sees in dimension. You don't mean to believe that evolved. That's beyond, I have to jump too far to go there. No, that takes a wise, amazing creator. But beyond that, not only does a man have to evolve, but at the same time, to get where we are, a woman has to evolve. And they have to evolve in such a way that when they come together, they can procreate and produce one like them. And you're asking me to believe that just happened. It's just too much. I'm afraid if I come to a place where I believe stuff like that, I'm liable to walk out in the middle of traffic and get run over. It just scares me. But beyond that, you're asking me to believe more than that. You're asking me to believe at the same time two horses evolved like that, and two dogs evolved like that, and two cats evolved like that, and two fish evolved like that, and two birds evolved like that, and two flies evolved like that. And all eight on down. Excuse me, you're just asking too much. Man had to live a long time. He got foolish enough to buy into a system like that. Didn't happen till the 1800s, you know that. Well, they'd have laughed you off the face of the earth before the 1800s. They were smarter than we are. For basic life, they were. Oh, you and I, we learn how to make rockets and automobiles and all that. We don't know how to raise children. We don't know how to keep families together. We don't know the basic things of life. The smartest men in our country can't even balance a budget in Washington, D.C. They're the smartest people. They tell us they are. The honorable can't even balance a budget. We're supposed to respect it. Excuse me. You look at this and you get an idea of the Almighty God. You get an idea of a God who has such knowledge and such wisdom. We ought to humble ourselves before Him. Every one of us ought to come to this word with a heart that says, teach me. Lord, deliver me from the ignorance that's within me. It's within the human race. Thank God, God has condescended to give us a book. This book teaches us something about the creative genius of God. You look at the beauty and the symmetry of everything. I have sometimes thought of creation this way. God didn't only make me where I could see, put in color. He didn't only make me as I am. He gave me ears to appreciate music. He gave me a tongue to appreciate food. The different kinds of food. He gave me a nose to appreciate not only the taste, but the smell and the touch. He could have made this a bland world like we used to watch TV black and white. But we don't see it in black and white, we see it in color. He gave us the mind, imagination. God did all of this. God made the world as He did. He's wise. He's a God of order, structure. What you find is what this book says in this first chapter over and over again is that God is good. Look at verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb and yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielded fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, with the waters throughout, brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And right on down to where you come finally to verse 31, after God has made man and God has made woman, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What this would tell us is that God is good. The Bible says in Psalm 33 and verse 5, that the earth is full of the goodness of God. God not only made everything, he made it good. Now I know there's a world in which there's sin and there's death and there's sickness and there's war. There's natural calamities. There's all kinds of things. But all of that enters in after man with a free choice has brought sin into the world. Genesis chapter 1, you got man in a garden, and everything is good. Everything is good. And if man obeyed God and man followed God, everything would be good. And watch this. The sooner you and I submit to God and begin to follow God, we're going to find our lives become good. They become much better. And so you look at the world, God is good. If you look at this statement again, in the beginning God made the heaven and the earth, you conclude this. He made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. It's his world. He owns it. He is Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why you and I are accountable to God. That's why we're responsible to God. That's why God is going to hold us accountable. Sometime, whether it be at the final judgment, you're going to face that he is Lord. The Bible says every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess. And I tell you, when you say he is Lord, what you mean is he owns everything. This is your Father's world. He owns this world. He made it. This passage tells us. But a question becomes, what should be our response to this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What should be our response to this? The Bible tells us very clearly in Psalm 33 again. It talks about this world and his creation of it. And it says this in verse 8. After talking about God's creation, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's the first thing, is to stand in awe. I'm not big on words, but there are words that mean a lot to me. The word courage. What do you think of when you think of courage? Now, if you listen to the TV today, when they're playing football, you're liable to hear one of these announcers, and I like football. I like football, and I like some of the announcers. In fact, those that really know the game, I really like them. I like to listen to them. But they'll talk about a running back running a football up the middle, and they say what courage he had. Or they'll talk about a quarterback that stands in the pocket when everybody's coming at him. I mean, 300-pound guys, and he's usually about 200-pound or so. Whoa, that's courage. Or a guy goes across the middle and jumps up and catches a ball and knows he's going to get slammed. That's courage. And I say, That word does not belong in the area of football, nor baseball, nor basketball. The courage is a word that belongs to war. It belongs to the soldier that doesn't risk being tackled or losing or getting hurt a little bit, but risks a bullet going through him and taking his very life. It belongs to the guy that I met in a nursing home one time, and I visited him many times until he died, even when they moved him to Waverly. I went down there because I just wanted to talk to him because he was on Iwo Jima. He was one of those that charged Iwo Jima. You know the story. And to the left of him, they're dying. To the right of him, they're dying. He's walking over. People are dying. And I said, how did you go on? And I would talk to him about this many, many times. And he said, "Preacher, every second you thought yours was next. But you had no choice. You had to go." And he was there when they raised that flag, that, you know, monumental picture. Now there's courage. Not when you take a basketball and charge the lane. And I'm for charging the lane. I'm for the catch. I'm for the quarterback. I'm for all of that. But surely there's some things that are words. Words. Awesome is that word. Now, I don't want to get hard on you, but that's an overused word. Awesome is something you stand in awe of. An egg is not awesome. A drink is not awesome. A hamburger is not awesome. The stuff they put on Facebook. And I'm not against Facebook again. I'm for it, but there's some things you ought not put on there. I don't even talk about that. But the word awesome, awesome. The idea of awesome is something you stand in awe of. And the Bible puts that stand in awe of God. Consider, He made the heavens. He made the stars also. He made the earth. He made all that's in it. Our God is awesome. We're not awesome. You haven't met anybody that's awesome. And now if you go out and you just carry on like you've been doing, that's fine. I guess it is. But the Bible seems to say in Psalm 33 and verse 8, stand in awe of Him. And the emphasis there is His creation. You go read it this afternoon. When you stand at the Grand Canyon, you may walk out on that glass that they've made and you say, "Oh man, they made this glass." They made nothing. God made the canyon, right? I mean, you go to Niagara Falls. The last time I went, I only been twice, and it was so awe-inspiring. Despite awe for God. I stood in awe. God made that. And it wasn't just seeing the Niagara Falls, it was hearing it. And but I had children, little children. I had to get away from there. They don't have enough protections up there. And so next time I went, I was in Canada with some preachers, and we went there, and I'm looking forward. We're going to get out. We're going to go to the, and they had been there so many times. They just drove up and drove. And I said, "Aren't we going to stop and at least listen to them?" They had lost the awe. They had lost the sense of it. People that live in this city, they come out to country home, and this happens a lot at our house at night. People come out, and they haven't been out there like that in a while. And all of a sudden they look up and see all the stars out there in the country. The country folks, we see it all the time. What's that supposed to do? It's make us stand in awe. That ought to be our response. Reverence and our God did. See, here's what really is wrong with evolution. It takes the glory away from God. It takes the focus away from God. When the Bible says God made it, God did it. We stand in awe of God. We stand in expectation. If God did that, what's next? We stand in faith. I'm talking about what our response is. Our response is awe. Our response is expectation. When I get to the New Testament, I see Jesus feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish. It's nothing compared to what He's already done. I mean, that's a tremendous miracle. But He made everything that already is. That was a small miracle in light of what He already did. It's like at the Red Sea, they ought to have been saying, "What He's going to do now? What's He going to do now?" I'm sure they weren't expecting what He did do. How's He going to get us over there? The Egyptians are there. The water's there. What are we going to do? But if they know their Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, they know to expect God's going to do something. And you and I can live with that same expectation in our life. We're living and following a God that made heaven and earth and all that's in it. What's He going to do today? In faith. I asked, is there anything too hard for our God? Is there anything too hard, too difficult? No. And it ought to produce, finally, a desire to know God. That's, we're introduced here with God, and we're really taught how we can know Him, but there's got to be a desire within us to know Him. Let me just read you quickly, and I close. Acts chapter 17. Paul is at Athens. Paul is preaching. And he says this in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, being that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And He had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And He hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. If happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. What he's saying is God has done all of this and God has put us where we have been placed in order that we should seek Him. That should be man's greatest aspiration in life, is to find out and to find a relationship with the God that made him. That's what our response should be. I want to know God. God made everything that is. Here I am living in His world. I stand in awe of Him. I stand in expectation. If He's done that, there's nothing He can't do. I stand in faith. There's nothing too hard for our God. I stand with a desire to know Him. And that's the greatest desire that ever enters into the heart of a man, is the desire to know God. That's the greatest pursuit of life, is the pursuit of God, the pursuit to know Him. And I ask you, are you in that pursuit? I ask you, who are believers today, what is your expectation of God? I ask you about your problem, about your trouble. Is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything you're walking through today He can't help you with? We just need our faith recharged, don't we? Recharged.